friends. I'm turning this evening to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And I begin with verse 24. So Acts 17 and verse 24 for a start. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, we have been discussing the teaching, the central teachings of the Christian faith. And tonight, we want to think about God's sovereignty. God who is over all. You know, it helps us to answer the question, who controls the world? Sometimes people think that it's the politicians, the powerful figures of the day that control the world. Of course, Psalm 146 tells us that princes die and their thoughts tend to nothing. So obviously it's not the rulers of this world. Some people think it's Satan who rules the world. Jehovah's Witnesses say it is Satan who rules this world. And they wrongfully quote from 1 John chapter 5. Obviously it cannot be him. If Satan is the master of this world and does all he wants, there will not be a single person who will go to heaven. Not a single one. Because he's such a cruel fellow and would have no goodness at all in him. Now, we state without any delay that it is only Almighty God who rules this world. How does he rule? And how is it like? That is what we want to think about. Who rules this world? If it is him, then how does it happen? I hope that we'll be able to answer some questions as I go along. What I want to do is to first of all try and expound these verses from verse 24 to 27, because it lays out a very good foundation for us. It's one single number of passages that help us to understand his sovereignty very, very well. And then what I will do is that after we've drawn out three essential parts, I will try and give a few more verses to support them. And then I will answer one important question that people normally ask. There are a lot of questions people ask, but I will try to answer one in a way that probably will help answer a few more. And so once again, in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God who made the world, he is the creator of the world. And the important connection to our study this evening is that it is this God who made the world who also is Lord over it. That's what our verse says. That God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the sovereign or the master of heaven and earth. And so God's sovereignty simply comes from the fact that he is the creator of things. He is, so we often say that God's sovereignty means that God exercises power and rule over the works of his own hands. He has not created a world and left it to be governed by another. He created his world and he is still in charge of that world. He made it. He knows its details. He had framed every part of it and he is the one who runs it too. That's a basic idea about sovereignty. If you ever begin to think that someone else rules the world, you have to say that God created it and gave it to somebody to rule for him. And you have to answer the question, why? And what is he doing? The creator himself, what is he doing? Of course, it doesn't make sense at all. And so the passage tells us that God, as the creator, is also the Lord of heaven and earth. And he dwells not, and it actually expounds further on what we mean by his sovereignty. dwelleth not in temples made with hands, not like the idolatrous temples, because the apostle will make a point from that, from verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands. He doesn't demand from people to do things for him. In fact, the word that is translated worship is quite strange, because we don't often see that in the Bible, but it's a word that simply means to do service. And so, God does not want men to do service to him, for him, as if, as the remainder of the verse, as though he needed anything. God demands service from people, not because he needs it, not because he depends upon that. Why? Because, seeing, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He is the one that gives, rather. He is the one that gives, and he receives from none, as if he depends upon it. We bring him service and thanks and worship as an expression of our gratitude, but not as if he needs that, as if we robbed him, he would lose something. Not at all. And then there's this important statement. It brings us another aspect of his sovereignty, verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. He made of all nations from one man, from one blood, from one person, he made the entire people that live on earth. His sovereignty is seen in the sense that, you may ask, why did not God create, say, 1,000 people? He could have done that. By that creative power, he could have really created 10 Adams or 1,000 Adams, and from them we all come. Why did he create one man? Well, we may try to give some answers, but the fact that he decided to do it that way. And so the apostle is stressing his sovereignty again. This is what God has done. In his world, he made one man, and from that one man, all of us came. And this by his own purpose and design. No one can ask him questions. And hath made of one blood all nations of men. The words following are very important. For to dwell and all the face of the earth. This is his purpose, that all of us should dwell. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds. God has, before everything, before any of us were born, he determined the times of the nations and people and the places of our habitation. God purposed that you be a Ghanaian. Before you were born, he purposed that you be a Ghanaian. He purposed that life will let you run through Europe and wherever, whatever, and then come back to Ghana. Or maybe life will send you through the north to the south and then come back to Ghana. He ordered all these things. We call that God's providence. He rules the world by actually actively controlling every single movement. Everything that happens under the sun is under his entire control. He purposed it. And so the apostle used the example of our own dwelling place and the times of our living. He decided that you'll be born in 1962, 1975, or whatever. I do not know whose date of birth I'm mentioning anyway. But he decided that would be the case. And so it wasn't an accident. He purposed it before the world began. Before he had made the world, he said that somebody would be born. He would be born on such and such a date, by such and such a parent, in such and such a country, and this would be his name. And he will go to such and such a school, and then he will become such and such a person. He purposed it before you were born. He's in detail control everything that happens. And Apostle Paul is impressing that upon these Athenians so that they realize that there is a sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. I think this is one of the aspects that sometimes we miss, which is so important. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The first thing you should notice is this. We have mentioned two things already, that God is the ruler over his creation, heaven and earth. So over angels, over the demons, God rules over them. He rules over everything. So he rules the created beings. We have also said that he's sovereign in running his world, called the providence. How his world is run. What happens? What will be our next president in 2020? He determines these things. And he runs his world in that detail. Now these are the two things. Now this is the importance of verse 27. Why does God do all that? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. The third part of God's sovereign work is what we call his sovereignty in salvation or redemption. How people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has planned that already. But before I come to that, what is beautiful in this verse is this. God's whole work in creation among angels and men and demons, God's running of his world, the grand purpose, the biggest aim in it all, is conversion. So that God's sovereignty or God's rule over the world in salvation is the big reason why God rules the world as he does now. You say, how? It's this. God has made sure that every single person, this is important to us because it will help us answer a few questions later. God has made sure that the situation of every single person is such that you, whatever situation you think you are in, you have enough opportunity to seek and find the Lord. He designed it that way. You may not see it. You may say, well, I think that if I were born by the president, I think that it would be easier for me to become a Christian. But now that I was born by a poor parent and I struggle, I think I'm not inclined to think about salvation. No, the Lord says, from verse 26, the way God ordered your life and the way God ordered the events of your life were designed that you may seek him and find him. So friends, you know, every situation in life must make a person seek and find the Lord. Every situation. Whatever it is. And if people would really be driven right by what they go through in life, it will bring them to the Lord. But the problem is that it's us who decide to really ignore the Lord entirely. I will speak a bit more about that later. And then, that they should seek the Lord. If haply, they might feel after him. They might feel after him because we are still in darkness. God is not far from us in the sense of wanting to know him. But because of the darkness of sin and our own minds are not seeking after him. We call that prejudice. Our minds are set upon something else rather than upon God. In fact, we right at the beginning think that God won't be kind to us. We call that suspicion. We are suspicious of God. We don't think he would be good to us. And so we seek our own ways rather than his. Otherwise, we should have all benefited from the fact that whatever circumstances he's put us in, it would have brought us to seek him and to come to him. Friends, for this particular point, I want to just turn to one or two verses before I go on. So I go first of all to this passage in, let me go to the beginning part of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, you know, the Great Commission. It will help me to explain that point further because it's so important. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18-20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, the point is this. Before the Lord Jesus Christ had asked his disciples to go and preach the gospel, he assured them of that in verse 18. Why this assurance? And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Why is he assuring them that? Because it is just because he has the sovereign power over all things, that they could go out and preach the gospel, that they could be sure that people will be converted and be baptized. His sovereign power as Lord was entirely necessary. Why? Because, as I said, if Satan is the governor of this world, he would have ensured that no one is converted. And so the Savior had to assure them that he has power over all things, so that nothing, absolutely nothing, can hinder a soul that sincerely seeks the Lord. Because he has the power over all things. Not only that, he himself will work out certain things in a way that it helps the very mission of getting the gospel to other persons. One of the things that we are amazed is how the Lord prepared the way before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brought in, from history, he brought in the Romans. We're not talking about Roman Catholic, but the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire came and built roads. It was a phenomenon, because the kind of roads it built throughout Europe, linking Eastern and Western Europe. You are amazed why it seemed a mere social intervention or something a government is doing, but it afforded the most convenient route by which the gospel could travel. And so even though the Roman Empire was doing it for his people, God was behind it. Almighty God designed it so there would be that route upon which the Apostle Paul would travel and others like him to all the other parts of the world. He rules the world by his own power. So the Savior showed them he has that power so they could go. Now you have similar sentiments here. Let me bring you to John chapter 17. And you see this here also. John chapter 17. And look at the verse. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is quite a fascinating verse again. Why should the Savior in the prayer first say that, as thou hast given him power over all flesh? The Savior has power over all flesh, but he will give eternal life to those the Father has given him. Why? In order to once again express the fact that he has power over all life, to order it as he chooses, so that nothing at all would hinder their coming to Christ. And I go to perhaps the clearest of these, Ephesians chapter 1 also. Please, my point now is to show that God's rule over the nations is for the gospel. The sovereignty over the creation, sovereignty in providence, is to support God's sovereignty in salvation, redemption, to bring about that purpose. Ephesians chapter 1. And my real point is actually in verses 21 and 22. But I want to start from 19 to make it clearer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? This refers to us as Christians and the power of God at work in us to bring us to salvation. Which, the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that brings people to conversion is only comparable. You can only compare that to that power that raised Christ from the dead. You see, the almighty power that must go to work to bring us to salvation. But this is the point. Now, verse 21. far, so let me read 20 again, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, as Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. Why? To the church. So Christ is made head over all things. What it means? For the benefit of the church. He rules all things so that the church will be the gainer. What is the church? The body of those who come to faith in Christ. He's not talking about buildings, I'm sure we all know that. But those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ rules over all things, so that the church will surely prosper. Its message will surely go forth. And the Lord will surely accomplish his purpose in bringing people to salvation and to save them. Well, friends, my concern is to let you see at this point that God's sovereignty in his creation and his running of the details of our world has this grand purpose, the salvation of souls. For it makes it so amazing. Are you a Christian here this evening? It makes the thoughts. It makes the thoughts so comforting. Do you know, if you are a Christian, and those of us who have, by the grace of God, bounded ourselves to serve him, every single event Almighty God superintends, supervises all the events that would happen, all the things that will ever occur for our good, for the purpose of us carrying out our purpose and our mission. This is the grand purpose. So there's a governor of this world. The world is not running by chance. There's a governor. What is his chief purpose? To order the world so that people come to faith in Christ, and his church be established, and their mission carried forth into all the world. I don't know whether you'd want me to do this, but I want to now go back just a little, and then turn to just a few more verses that brings to our thoughts once again the fact of God's sovereignty over this world and over the actions of men. I could go on, but I just want to give you a few of the verses just to reflect over there. I find them very moving. If you read them and just reflect about them, it makes you feel very small, isn't it? It's good for us to feel small. I sometimes tell people that, you know, sometimes get a good map of the world. Do you have some in your room? Get a big one. So put it on the wall and then look for Africa. Once you've got in Africa, look for Ghana. Now when you get to Ghana, try so you can locate Accra. Now when you get to Accra, but this is getting smaller, isn't it? So Accra may be just about this size. And then try and see if you can locate Hacho. And then when you get to Hacho, try if it's possible to see where your house will be. And then when you've got into where your house may probably be, ask us, what will be my size in this? So you see the grand creation, and you and I are far too smaller than the ant, isn't it? So really, when you think of God's rule over all this glorious kingdom, well, it makes you feel small. And that's the place we deserve to be, to feel our smallness, so that God will be the one who is adored and loved and given all the honor. We are very small, my dear friends. We really do not deserve at all to be proud at all. My friends, some of the verses are quite... we read some last week, but I just want us to reflect on some of them. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter... Let me please go back a little so that I'll be moving forward. So come to Psalm 135. These are extremely selective. If I decided only to be reading passages, I think we could have filled the whole time just reading passages. So this is extremely selective. Psalm 135 and verse 6. just a kind of specimen to see how much the teaching of God's sovereignty is entirely rooted in the scriptures. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Did you hear that? Whatsoever he pleased. As he pleased, he carried it out in heaven, in earth, in heaven, including all the angelic host, and on the earth. We are told in the Proverbs that he controls the minds of the kings. Proverbs 21. He is the Lord over the kings, and he governs their hearts. He governs their steps. And then in the seas, the animal kingdom and the fisheries, he is the ruler there also. In the deep places, what happens in the oceans, what happens in the farms, God is the one who is in charge. And he alone is the one who is in charge. Now, let's move forward to Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. And here are some of the sobering thoughts. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11. Remember the former things of old. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And so God says, I am God. There's none like me. He shares his glory with none. There's no one that can be compared to him. Before things happen, he says it. Now, we have that thing we call God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge is not that God somehow saw that the thing is going to happen and then say that, yes, it will happen. Well, he knows that. But God's foreknowledge, God knows ahead because he's planned to let that happen. Not because he saw it and say, I will let it, just that he saw what people did and said, oh, I know that this would happen. No, it would happen. He is in charge. So that he says that from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel, my purpose, that's what it means. My determinations, the counsel, that's what it means. My determinations shall stand. What I have determined and said, that is what would happen. And I would do all my pleasure. Everything I am pleased to do, I will carry it through. Sometimes a question that comes to people's mind is this: then what about the sins of people? Surely God is never the author of sin. He cannot be the author of sin. But sin occurs because God allows it to occur. He permits it to occur. Why should he permit it? Now, the answer, it doesn't cover up everything, but it's important for that answer. Why does he permit it? Because in his wisdom, he judges that he will still be glorified in spite of the sin. This is what shows the almighty power of God. I tried to give this illustration. Think of a seamstress. A seamstress, and she has apprentices. And these apprentices, one time somebody brought to the seamstress a very costly garment to be sewn for something important, for a wedding or some important ceremony. And she gave this material to the apprentice to work on parts of it. And this apprentice spoiled it, really cut it virtually into rags. Now, hopeless, isn't it? Now, the issue is this. Has the apprentice done wrong? Yes. Has she not? But supposing, because of their intelligence and their a knowledge of this head mistress, she looks at the rags and she looks upon it again and she pieces them together and sews a garment even more beautiful than what she has thought. And she presents that garment to the owner, and the owner said, wow, this is far more than I had ever thought of. I ask him, will the mistress go and thank the apprentice for cutting it into rags? No, as far as she is concerned, she is guilty. But if you want to honor anybody, it's the mistress who through her intelligence got something wonderful out of it. When people sin, it's a sin. They are responsible. If God chooses to work wonders out of that, it doesn't make the sin no sin. It adores God. It shows His mighty power. And what a wonderful thing He can do. He has to be that kind of God, my dear friends. Otherwise, you can't even have a hope of heaven. Because then, heaven would be spoiled again without any hope at all. He has to be that God who, in spite of human sin, works through wonders to bring about His purposes. So when God purposed to carry out His plans, He knew that man was sin, and He would permit that to happen. But He went ahead and made that His purpose because He knew that in spite of human sin, He will still be glorified. How will He do it? By His sole almighty power. It never reduces the sinfulness of sin. It only magnifies the power of God. Friend, these things, I admit, are not easy to grasp. But you know, let me help you with something. This is why I really wanted to really read a number of passages. What you do is that you come face to face with these passages. And once you've grasped what they are teaching, you keep it in your heart. And you tell yourself, okay, I know that this is true. I've seen the passages there. The other passages that seem to contradict it, let me also put them there and give myself to a careful reading of them. And you may not be always be able to resolve all of them, but gradually you will come to a point where at least you would say, I am persuaded of this, even though I cannot answer all the queries around them. And so God says, and look at something He adds to this. Verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, still in Isaiah 46, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. I am the one who will put it in the heart of somebody to come and carry out my purposes. And yet when that person is coming, he is coming of his own desire. And yet God says, I am in charge. One of the beautiful things is, in the history of Hezekiah, the King Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles, the Assyrian king called Sennacherib came upon Hezekiah. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. I'm sure you know that incident. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And Assyrian king came boasting. You know the story where the Assyrian king came and said that, don't trust Hezekiah. Don't let Hezekiah tell you to trust in any god. Because look at what I have done. The countries all around, I have punished them. And Judah will be one of them. So don't trust Hezekiah. Don't let him confuse you. You come and bow to me, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and I would take care of you. And that offended Hezekiah. As Hezekiah went to pray, and at that time, the pastor, if you like, or the prophet at the time was Isaiah. And Isaiah had a word from the Lord and went to Hezekiah and told him that this is what God was saying. And God said that, oh, the king of Assyria does not know that I am the one who gave him the victory over those nations. I am the one who allowed him to have victory over them. But now that he's boasting against me, I will put a hook in his nose and drive him back.
to Assyria.
Now, the point is this. The Assyrian king thought he was coming of his own will. He had conquered the nations according to his own will. God says, I am the one who carried it out. For one of the fascinating, I'm sorry, I didn't prepare to give you the passages on this, because I wanted to just say it in person and turn to a few more passages. You remember when the people of Israel went into captivity? The Assyrians came for the people of Israel in the north. You know that. And then the Babylonians came for the people of Judah in the south. So Babylon took over Judah. And then in the prophet Jeremiah, God said, I am going to punish Babylon. Now, it was God who sent Babylon. He told Jeremiah, I am calling a man. I'm calling my... He calls Babylon his weapon. Weapon by which he would chastise Judah. He is calling Judah to come and punish. I beg your pardon. He is calling Babylon to punish Judah. And yet when Babylon had come to punish Judah, God says, I'm going to punish you for punishing Judah. Because when you were coming, you had wickedness in your heart. So you see, the wickedness in the heart of Babylon didn't cease to be wickedness, even though God is going to accomplish his purpose through it. It didn't cease to be wickedness, so God was to judge it, yet at the same time, he's carrying out his purpose in that. I want to read you a passage here in Psalm 76. It's such a, these things are quite lofty things, and we are always melted by them. Psalm 76. Verse 10. Psalm 76 verse 10. Look at these words. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. In what sense does the wrath of man praises God? Well, you remember James tells us that the wrath of man does not carry out the purposes of God, isn't it? So why is he saying the wrath of man shall praise thee? Unconscious to that angry man, what he intends doing, God will still make use of it. The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. God will allow that anger to go on as much as he determines. However, he was to judge for the anger if it's sinned. It's not confusing, but it's difficult. Let me come to another passage. We read the last week, Daniel chapter 4. I'm really itching to be able to answer one of the questions that is often asked. So, Daniel chapter 4. This is the confession of Nebuchadnezzar after he had been restored when God had humiliated him. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. He rules every generation, that's what he means. And every generation comes under his government. 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No one can question him. Why? I'll give an answer later. Why no one can question him? From the New Testament, this is a favorite passage. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him
who worketh all things. You see, not some things, but all things. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So God has a counsel or a purpose, a mind, a determination. And he carries out everything according to that. This is the teaching of Scripture. I want to just turn to two passages that tells us about God's sovereignty in salvation. When we come in future to discuss what is normally called the doctrines of grace, I will spend more time on that. But just, there are two verses, but actually they support one another to show how God is sovereign in salvation also. What we've read so far is to show that God is sovereign over all his creation and over the details of the occurrences of heaven and earth. Now I want to just turn to this passage to show that God is sovereign also in salvation. Now I go first of all to John chapter 17 again. John chapter 17, and please let's read verse 3. This gives us a definition of salvation or eternal life. John 17 verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So you see, this is eternal life, the Savior's prayer, that they may know God, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And yet come to Matthew chapter 11. And you have this very solemn statement of the Lord. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man, watch the word again, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father. You remember, knowing the Father equals eternal life. Okay, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And look at sovereignty. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. It is the Son who reveals the Father to whomsoever he wills, he purposes. That's what it means. So, God is sovereign also in salvation. I want to try and answer the question that is often put across. Then the Apostle Paul asks a similar question in Romans chapter 7. Then, when people sin, are they guilty? If it is God who purposes everything, are they guilty? I think the example I gave shows that God regards them guilty, and that you can see that they are guilty, but we struggle with our idea, our understanding of guilt to sometimes appreciate that. So those who sin, are they guilty? God purposed everything. Yes, the scripture says. But friends, you know, when it comes to God's sovereignty, beautifully, the Bible itself tells us how to approach its questions. And I'm glad it is. Because it's one of the themes that arouses human curiosity. So the Bible itself tells us how to approach your questions and the answers. You know where it is, I'm sure? Romans chapter 9. Apostle Paul puts the similar questions and see whether he gives an answer. Romans chapter 9. And verse 18 speaks about sovereignty and salvation again. Romans chapter 9 verse 18. Therefore, have ye mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And the Apostle Paul raises the question, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? So, in other words, why then will God regard anybody to be guilty? And Apostle Paul doesn't give an answer. All he does is to worship. 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that is formed, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not a potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And so that's his answer. Why question him? He is the potter, and he decides how to design his clay. Friends, you know, you admire God's wisdom in this. Even though he doesn't give us all the answers, he does something very important. Let me bring in the second question. It follows on this, and then I will put all of them together because our time is actually running out. We have something we call fatalism. Fatalism says, since everything has been determined already, I don't have to do anything. Let me just sit down. Things will happen as they've been determined. Now, sovereignty seems to suggest that, isn't it? If God has determined everything already, why don't I just sit here? Everything would happen in any way. Now, one of the things is that, amazingly, no one applies that attitude to anything in this life. Even if, supposing there should be a job, and they print the qualifications in the newspaper, and you think you qualify, you have the documents to prove your qualification. If somebody hinted you and said, you know, this is Ghana, they've already selected people already. Don't people still apply? Do people simply say, whoa, it's actually pointless that it's in the newspaper, so we don't have to apply? No, people don't do that. They apply it anyway. But Almighty God has done far more than that, friends. The Bible says no. It's not fatalistic. The reason why it's not fatalistic is this. Number one, you are giving clear commandments as to what to do. That which God has determined is with himself. It's with himself. It is his own purposes that he purposed these things. For you, he's told you what to do. That is what you should do. When we come to the lesson, sometimes I realize when we teach about election, let me not confuse you, I seem to be bringing another thing, it's connected, that's why. When we teach about election, that God has people he will bring to himself, people begin to think that it means that it is possible that if me, if I go to God and repent of my sins and trust in Christ, God will look into his book and say, okay, are you repenting? Let me look into my book. No, your name is not in it, so I'm not listening to you. Oh no, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that anybody who sincerely can go to God and call upon him will surely be heard, because it is that God who put it in his heart to go, and he will not deny him. You see the two sides of it. He will never deny anyone who truly goes. Now, the first part is to give us clear commandments. He says, this is what you should do. You know that passage in Deuteronomy 29:20, I'm not telling because of time. The secret things belong to God, but what he's taught us in his word is for us and our children. And so we obey that. So the person who wants to be fatalistic will tell him, okay, what has God said you should do? Do you say, God has decided already that maybe I will only become a nurse? So whether I learn or not, I will become a nurse. Okay, suppose you want to think that way. If you are truly taking God seriously in saying that, you also take him seriously in saying laziness is sin. You would also take him serious on that, isn't it? And you would try to put in your maximum. And so when somebody takes God serious, that because he's purposed all things, he doesn't have to do anything, we say, oh, you are also taking serious when he gave you commandments to carry it out. And so let the person who takes God serious in his purposes also take him serious in his commandments and warnings. It's both. And realize the end result won't be fatalism. It should be an understanding that God carries out His work, yet at the same time, I have a responsibility on my shoulders. The second part, which I think is comforting, is this. I will answer a curious question. I have only just about 1 or 2 minutes, friends. But the other part is this, friends. You know what God has done? Though He doesn't exhaust all the questions, what He's done is show us who He is. So that even though we cannot understand Him, we will never charge Him with unfairness or injustice. That's what He's done. It's like a child and his father. The son is complaining, "Dad, haven't you heard armed robbers are killing people nowadays? They come to your house and they kill you. Dad, what are you doing to protect us?" Well, the father only stammers a few words, because the father himself is frightened at armed robbers. But he stammers away and said, "Well, John, I'm doing my best to protect every one of you." And he gets into the heart of the child. The child weighs the father's faithfulness in the past. When Dad says he will buy this, he buys it. When Dad says he won't do this, he actually doesn't do it. And the child transports that and says, "Well, my dad says he will do his best, he will do his best." And he rests assured on that. That's how God has dealt with us. He hasn't given us all the answers, but He's shown us who He is. So that's as if He's saying, if you cannot understand these, I'm telling you, because even if I told you, you wouldn't understand them. Look at me. I am holy. I am kind. I am infinitely powerful. I'm infinitely loving. I will be just and fair. Will the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, He will do right. As even if we cannot understand His ways, we trust His person, that He will do wonderful things. Let me close with this. If these things are wonderful things for God alone, why did He tell us? Are you not asking that? If these wonderful things, because we are saying in His sovereignty, there are things, it's not for us. Our part is the commandments and the warnings and the comforts, isn't it? Then why did He tell us? Preachers, why don't you stop talking about that part? Because we can't understand. Why don't you stop? We don't stop, my dear friends, because it's important at least God to announce to us that He is the one in charge. It's important for our comfort. When have you seen what the governments do? I'm stealing a few minutes, my dear friend. I hope you forgive me. I'll finish right now. When governments, when there's chaos in a country, you know what governments come out to do? They come to give people reassurances. We've put in place Operation, what they call recently? Operation, is it Safe Life or something? We've put in place Operation this or that. Their purpose is to reassure us. The details of what they are doing, we do not know all of it. They want us to believe that since they are doing something, things will be under control. Why should Almighty God tell us? So that we can be comforted, my dear friends. That whatever happens, God hasn't left the steer of the universe. He is still in charge. Things may be hard to understand, but you cannot doubt that He is in charge. The only true God, the sovereign ruler of the skies, in control of every single event. Oh, friends, this is where we rest our hopes and we sleep with comfort, knowing one of our hymns, hymn number 185, it says that not a single shaft can hit till the God of love thinks fit. And so it is for us. I wanted to say so much more, my dear friends. You forgive me if I haven't said enough, maybe to make matters clear, but I hope something is of some help this evening. Let's close by singing together. Hymn number 536.